Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to go verses 15 through 21 this morning. And so if you want to open up your copy of God's Word to Ephesians 5, verse 15, and read along with me, Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, for as long as I can remember, there have been two images that have been etched into my mind of the dangers of being a fool and being a sluggard. I want to show you these two images. You turn with me to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. Two very vivid pictures captured in just one verse each. The first image that I've had in my mind since I was a child, really, is Proverbs 26, verse 11. Proverbs 26, verse 11 describes a fool. And here's what it says. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I actually saw my dog do that a couple of times. If you've had a dog, you've probably seen that yourself. It's disgusting. And yet that describes what the fool does every single time he or she returns to the same foolish habit. You see, the fool constantly returns to the very things that could never satisfy his cravings, that could never nourish his soul. The fool just never seems to get it and seems to be drawn to his own vomit. I think we can relate, because every time I struggle with going back to the same old sins, I am like that fool, going back to my vomit, as it were. Well, the second image is that of a sluggard from Proverbs 26, verse 15. Read that verse with me, Proverbs 26, verse 15. I love this one. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. I mean, what a picture, right? I have this idea of this emaciated man surrounded by mountains of food, hand buried in the dish of the best fruit or Cheetos or whatever you're craving. And he has fallen asleep again, unwilling to simply take his hand out of the bowl and put it to his mouth. It's absurd. It's striking, really. It's comical in a lot of ways, but oh, does God's truth hit home? Because how many of you like to procrastinate and to operate under the maxim, why do tomorrow what could be better done next week? And so we give in to just one more glance at Facebook, and 2 hours later, we don't know what just happened. So many of us wonder why we always feel so busy and never seem to have the time to seriously engage in God's Word. So many wonder why we are so slow at our work. And the fact of the matter is, the hand has been in the dish all along. We're just simply refusing to bring it to our mouth and do what we're supposed to be doing. And all the talk of the sluggard leads only to poverty. Proverbs 14, verse 23. If we are honest, bad habits, the way of the sluggard, the way of the fool, are often very tempting paths to tread. We can be like lemmings marching after people all around us without carefully considering the path that we're on. Sometimes we've grown hysterical looking for good food when our hand's been in the dish all along. We can grow accustomed to returning to the vomit of sin. And so we must return to the beginning of wisdom, which of course, according to Proverbs, is what? The fear of God. Go to Proverbs chapter 9. going to show you this section too. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs 9, verse 6. See, these verses reveal what it looks like to walk in the way of wisdom, to walk in the way of insight, to walk in the fear of God, to know and to worship Him with your whole life. Interestingly, what's part of every wise walk is that we are teachable. We're confrontable. We're willing to change. Look at Proverbs 9, verse 6. He says, leave your simple ways. He's again talking to the fool, right? Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, but he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Then pay careful attention to verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. I love how Solomon concludes that section. You see the parallel. He's trying to draw parallel statements between two similar ideas. He says, to fear God in verse 10 is what? Is to know God. To fear God is to know God. See, God made us to know Him, to appreciate Him, to fear Him, and to worship Him. But I think this passage is clear. Sinful habits often get in the way. We figure thinking deeply about God is too hard, and thinking like a fool is very easy. It's who I am. It's what I like to do. And we end up walking the path of the unwise, bristle at confrontation, defend all the things that you do that you shouldn't be doing, and project your weaknesses on others when they confront you, right? You know what I'm talking about. Even worship sometimes feels dry and reserved only for the special times. And we quickly grow complacent, like a sluggard, like a fool. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. The title of the sermon today is Wisdom, Worship, and Your Walk. See, all three of these ideas are very much closely related. For to be wise is to know God, like we just read. To not only know Him, but to believe what He says is true about Himself. And if you believe that God is your creator, that God has blessed you in everything, if you trust that He has your best intention, best at mind, if you trust that He will guide you and protect you, then that's going to affect how you live. It's going to affect how you walk. And part of a godly walk, of course, is our worship. Living a life of constant worship. And so Paul wraps up his section addressing the whole church here in Ephesians 5. He's going to get into verse 22, kind of addressing specific subsets of the church. But this is the last section where he addresses every single person in the church. And he helps them understand a final exhortation. Walk not as the unwise, verse 15, but walk as the wise. This is his last time he's used the word walk here many times. To walk, of course, is to live, to kind of have a trajectory of your life. He's already said that you should walk in a manner worthy of the calling, chapter 4, verse 1. He's already said that you should not walk according to the futility of the Gentiles, chapter 4, verse 17. He said you should walk in love and imitate Christ, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. He's even said that you should walk in as children of light, chapter 5, verse 8. And this morning, chapter 5, verse 15, he says, look, you need to walk as the wise. So as we go through our text this morning, we're going to see three ways to walk in greater wisdom. These are three guides to keep us close to God, worshiping always and really thriving in the lives, acting as God has created us to act. This is not a secret formula to get God to hashtag bless you. This is all about learning to live for the purpose that God made you. The wise are walking closer and closer to God, and therefore they are worshiping and thriving in that walk because we're doing what God made us to do. Like a hammer for a nail, God designed us to walk in wisdom and constantly worship Him. So how do we walk in wisdom? First, walk carefully. Evil is close. First, walk carefully. Evil is close. When I grew up, I heard stories of my dad climbing Mount Whitney with some of his friends. Specifically, there was one spot of the trail that he told me about that captivated my imagination. It was part of what you might call the ridge line. It was a narrow part of the trail with literally 1,000-plus foot cliffs on either side. No railing, no nothing. As someone who's always been afraid of heights, I vowed if I ever got to climb that mountain, I must walk very carefully along that ridgeline, for evil will be close at hand on either side, right? Well, I did climb the mountain, and it wasn't nearly as scary. It's like an 8-foot wide path. It's not too bad. But the point is, Paul wants to make us careful. He wants us to make us walk carefully, because evil is close. Look at chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now, the main command in this verse is to watch carefully where you walk. This is important, vital even, and urgent. And the reason for the urgency in how he uses this word, look carefully, watch out, is found at the end of verse 16. Why are you to be so careful as you walk, as you live? Because the end of verse 16 says, the days that you live are evil. I don't really understand people who think that the world is getting to be a better and better place. I mean, there's no way you can look at the world and say that with a straight face. Clearly, looking around you, we have had and continue to have all sorts of problems. We may live in relative peace in this country. We may live in one of the most desired countries to immigrate to in the world, but indeed, there are plenty of evils even in good old US of A. But it's not like 1950s America was somehow perfect and rosy either. Every generation, evil has persisted. Sin is like a bad stain, a blight on humanity that led Paul to say 2,000 years ago, what is apropos today? Careful how you walk, because why? The days are evil. It's always been this way. It's not something new today. There are dangers all around us, and so we must not be apathetic to how we live our lives. We cannot simply go with the flow because the flow is evil. If you fail to plan, you what? Plan to fail, right? That's even more important when you're setting your priorities in life. See, what's most important in your life is that you walk carefully as a wise man, as a wise woman. And as you walk carefully, you're going to be wise with your priorities. That's our first subpoint here. Wise with your priorities. Parents prioritize all different things with their children. After all, we have to be those who are responsible for their education, to train them in sport or music or some sort of extracurricular that we want them to be involved in. But sadly, what we say is most important often falls off the radar. For how high a priority is it to raise your children in the fear and admonition of God? Would they be able to look at you as they grow older and say, you know what, my parents did everything they could to raise us in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Or is your schedule just so busy with whatever that they would have no idea? We constantly teach our children about priorities simply by the activities that we do or the activities that we don't do. So what's the priorities of your home? What would your children say? You want to know why many parents struggle to have family devotions or consistent prayer times? They've never been wise with their own priorities. This isn't just a thing for parents. We have to plan to draw near to God because the days are evil. And without the plan, without the priority, it's never going to happen. You can't just go with the flow, setting with the remote in your hand at the end of a long day or a long week or passively scrolling through whatever's on your phone. It very easily becomes your priority without your thinking. See, if we're passive, priorities just happen. And the days are evil. So being wise with your priority have to start in your own heart. You have to ask yourself, how should I change my priorities to draw near to God? What should I do a little bit differently this week? Make a manageable goal. Don't pretend like you're going to be a monk in the next week and read the whole Bible. You can't do that, I'm guessing. But you can do little things, attainable things. Think about it. And very much related to this, you should be wise with your priorities. You should be wise then with your time. That's our second subpoint here. Be wise with your time. Verse 15 and 16 say it like this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And if you are wise and walking carefully as a wise man or woman, you are making the best use of your time. See, priorities are how you make decisions. They create the trajectory of your life, but you still have to put your principles into practice. You can say all day long, I want to follow Christ with my whole heart, but if competing desires always get in the way of reading the Bible or coming to church or having purposeful Christian relationships or any of these things that you know you should be doing that you aren't doing, then you certainly aren't making the best use of your time. See, walking in wisdom means you actually think about how you use your time because the days are evil. When I was a freshman in college, a guy who was discipling me had me do something that I had never done before up to that point. He had me literally map out how I spent every hour of every day in a given week. And for the next month, we would check in on each other every week or a couple times a week. And we'd ask ourselves questions. Did you do what you planned to do? How'd you use your time this week? Some of you think that's incredibly rigid and a little bit too anal, but I can tell you it helped me as a young 18-year-old get this point. It helped me understand that I need to be wise with my time. I've got to plan where to spend my time. And then I've got to evaluate how that went. For James 4:14 says, our youth seems to pass away like an early morning mist. So make the most out of every moment. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. See, being wise means that you walk carefully, knowing that evil lies close at hand, that temptations are ever present. So be wise with your priorities, and be wise with your time. A second way to walk in greater wisdom, walk intentionally. Seek God's will. Second way to walk in greater wisdom, walk intentionally and seek God's will. One of the most helpful tools in pedagogy, well, that is in helping people learn, right? One of the most helpful tools in pedagogy is to show people by way of contrast what you should and shouldn't do. So when I'm teaching children baseball, which I'm doing a lot of now because all three of my kids are doing this, and I'm teaching them to swing, not just using their arms. A lot of people, when they want to swing, they go like this, right? They don't move anything down here. They just swing with their arms, right? You're not going to hit the ball far at all doing that. You have to use your whole body. You have to swing using your whole lower half of the body when, in order to hit the ball with any sort of authority or power, right? And what inevitably happens as you're trying to teach a child this, what do? They go like this. Right? And do the whole ballerina thing, doing a curly cue. And so I show them, I say, look, you're not going to be swinging the bat and do a ballerina move, okay? This is the baseball field, not a dance studio. All right? So by way of contrast, I help them understand the right way and the wrong way. Well, we would do the same thing with math. You see, when a child is first learning multiplication and they find out that 2 times 2 is 4, they're like, oh, great, 3 times 3 must be 6. No, and so you help them see 3 times 3 is not 6, it's just 3 plus 3, and 3 times 3 is 3 groups of 3, and that is, count them, 9. That's what Paul has done, and he's going to continue to do in our passage. He's teaching us by way of contrast. Look at verse 15. You shouldn't be not walking as unwise, but instead walk as wise. Look at verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then now in verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is helpful because the opposite of being fool is to understand, to comprehend, to intellectually grasp God's will. To search it out, to be careful to get it. He's already said that that takes effort and that discernment. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. He says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And now in verse 17, Paul is very clear. This takes full intentional engagement of your mind. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, part of my profession, if you want to call it, is to know the will of God, to study the Bible, and to walk closely to Him. But I've met saints who haven't had a day of higher education in theology who walk closer to the Lord than I have. And you got to understand, they're simply faithful. Faithful to search out scriptures, read, study, think carefully about the Bible, and then to evaluate their lives. As Proverbs 9 puts it, they are wise and accept reproof, they accept correction, and they're excited to learn. See, knowing the will of God is not some secret, hidden knowledge that only the initiated, only those who've had a lot of education are excited and able to learn. Christianity has never been about hidden knowledge reserved for professionals. No, Christianity has always been to recognize that Christ alone is our great high priest, and every single Christian has access to God through Him. And yet repeatedly I am asked about how to find the will of God. And there are all sorts of interesting assumptions I've heard, ranging from make sure you ask one of those professionals, a pastor, or if you're in a Catholic background, they've said, I've been called father or priest. And the other end of the spectrum is just pray. Put all your stock into the feeling that you get as you pray. That's the will of God. The reality is God's will isn't hiding. It's not based on a feeling. In fact, there are plenty of passages that speak of this is the will of God. And so actually the next couple of weeks, we're going to explore this important concept and think deeply about what is God's will? How do I determine God's will? How do I learn to apply what God's will is to my life? So we'll be doing that in the coming weeks. But today, recognize that intentionally seeking God's will means that you got to work hard to learn God's revealed will in His Word, to understand it. It's intellectually grasping what God wants you to know about Him and how you should live your life. Well, the third way to walk in greater wisdom, walk spiritually, overflow with God's blessing. Walk spiritually, overflow with God's blessings. Here's the third contrast, and it's all about what controls you. We have a saying in English about the effects of alcohol and drugs, don't we? We say, oh, he's under the influence. And Paul makes clear that this contrast in verse 18 is, don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence of who? The Spirit. Don't be controlled by alcohol, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's such a helpful picture to get you to think about what controls you. Is it alcohol or whatever? Or is it the Spirit of God? Christians are to aim to walk spiritually, and by that we mean Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled, even under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this should mark every single Christian. For there are not two classes of Christians, those who have been Spirit-filled and those who have yet to attain this somehow special knowledge or Spirit-filled status. Turn to Romans 8. I want to show you what Paul says in that book. See, in some more charismatic churches, people are taught to look for a filling of the Holy Spirit that is somehow different from your conversion. A second baptism of the Holy Spirit, they would say, that almost always includes speaking in tongues. Now, some say this happens often years after you trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, and marks really the next stage in true spiritual maturity and true spiritual growth. Others say, you must look for this filling of the Holy Spirit, and before you feel him wash over you, you might not even be a Christian. Well, it's a little bit dangerous to say that, right? But Ephesians 5 is a command for every single Christian, every single person who has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Every person whom God has called has been spirit regenerated, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian who trusts in Christ, according to Ephesians, has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And Paul also in Romans 8 has some very important things to say. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, who is in Christ Jesus? Is it those who've had a second filling of the Spirit? Is it those who have a special feeling close to God because of some sort of ecstatic engagement with the Spirit? Go back to chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. And so when chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, there's no condemnation if you are in Christ, you are in Christ because of what? Because your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. That faith that you have is a gift from God. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the moment God makes us new, the moment we trust in Christ, we permanently have the Spirit dwelling within us. And if we permanently possess the Spirit, then we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to aim constantly to be filled by the Spirit. Look at Romans 8. Verse 4, the end of verse 4. Romans 8, the end of verse 4. We are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, as if you are a Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's a clincher, isn't it? In verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You see, if you are a Christian, you have who? The Spirit. Every single Christian has the Spirit. There is no second filling of the Spirit. There is no extra blessing that the Spirit comes. However, there can certainly be times we are not walking closely with the Spirit, where we are searing our conscience. So without a doubt, if you are a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, you have the Spirit. Then what does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? Ephesians is going to go and give us some examples. But while we're in Romans, look at Romans 8, 12, and 13. This is in the evidence of being filled by the Spirit. Romans 8, 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. So if you are filled with the Spirit, you constantly aim to mortify or kill your flesh, kill the sinful desires that remain. That's what Paul's already been telling us. We walk carefully. We walk intentionally. We are willing to recognize sin and constantly put sin to death, walking in the light. I'll go back to Ephesians 5, verse 18. I want you to notice something. Ephesians 5, 18. This will help you grasp a little bit more clearly what it means to be filled with the Spirit. See, right after we are given the command, be filled with the Spirit, we are told in verse 19, Ephesians 5, 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord in your heart. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3, a couple books to your right, and we see the same language that is used. But instead of being filled in the Spirit, Colossians 3, 16 says something a little bit differently. Colossians 3, 16. He doesn't say be filled in the Spirit. No, he says here, Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See the same thing, right? So we can understand by Colossians, comparing Colossians and Ephesians 5, that part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that makes complete sense, because who inspired the word of God? The Holy Spirit. And so if you are to be filled with the Spirit, it is essentially to say you are filled with his word. You are filled with the scriptures so that you long for them, so that you run after them, so that you study them, so that you do everything you can to put yourself in the way of them. So yes, if you want to know the beginning of wisdom, you've got to be willing to dig into God's word. We must always realize that the goal of knowing God isn't knowledge for knowledge's sake, but to live as we were designed to live, as worshipers of him. It's prioritizing time with God, actually managing your time, so it's part of your routine. And when you put yourself in the way of truth, we are much more apt to walk in the light as he is in the light. Go back to Ephesians 5, verse 18. So as you walk filled with the Spirit, your life begins to overflow with God's blessings. Blessings that are blessings for you and for others. And so right at the beginning of verse 18, Paul wants to paint the opposite picture, the picture of a life with no overflow of blessings. And the image that he chooses for us. What does he say at the beginning of verse 18? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And so here we see very clearly, debauchery helps no one. Debauchery helps no one. This is a clear command that all drunkenness is a sin. And it is described specifically as debauchery. Now, I know we don't use that word very often, but I think it's helpful to understand what it implies. It implies reckless abandon to live without a care for anyone else around you. It's the same word that is used to describe the lifestyle of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where he selfishly took all of his inheritance, squandered it on every self-pleasure you could imagine. And so you begin to get the picture that debauchery only cares about yourself and helps no one around you. And all drunkenness fits this category. Now, inevitably, I get asked all sorts of questions about alcohol, and I've noticed a pendulum swing away from Christians who, let's say 40, 50 years ago, would have been those who never touched alcohol or were almost afraid to touch any sort of alcohol. And there's been a pendulum swing the other way, where you see a lot of younger Christians not only not afraid to touch alcohol, but even celebrating God's gift of alcohol, as they might put it. I've even seen things like beer and Bible study now. So I want to help us think a little bit better about alcohol and ask some important questions together. So to help you understand what is being prohibited here in this verse, we have to understand, what does it mean to get drunk? Right? It says, do not get drunk. Well, what does it mean? You might think that's rather self-evident, but I don't think it is, actually. Because the Bible says it's a sin, we have to define what it means to get drunk. It's even more important today because we've got so many different euphemisms for drunkenness, don't we, right? There's kind of a progression. First, you get buzzed, then maybe flushed, then a little bit tipsy, and then maybe you're the happy drunk, or maybe you're the angry drunk, or maybe you're the slobbery drunk, or then you're wasted or plastered, right? So there's the continuum. That's kind of the spectrum that we see of drunkenness. So Christians hang out and think, you know what? I'm not drunk. I'm just buzzed. I'm maybe a little bit tipsy. You know what? As long as I'm the happy drunk, it's not a big deal, right? You say, oh, I'd never be the slobbery drunk, or I should never go do the plastered situation. And to help us think about this, I think it's very helpful that our government has defined what it means to be legally drunk, haven't they? They put a limit that allows you to understand what is acceptable for you to operate a car. And they say, if not, you are under the influence and are not able to then be considered sober. You have a license. You probably have seen the chart, haven't you? There's a male chart, a female chart, weight chart, and you understand that if I weigh this much and I'm of this gender, I can only have this much alcohol before I cannot drive a car. And it's way less than most people think. And so I think we have a really helpful guide to understand what it means to be drunk. And frankly, it's pretty much everything in the buzzed range. See, Christians should never begin to cross the line from a half glass of wine to dinner, to three glasses of wine, to buzz, to tipsy, or even happy drunk. We have to be faithful to avoid the gray areas. Now, a second question that we should be asking ourselves is, okay, we've understood what is drunk. Second question is alcohol all bad? The answer to that is no. Paul, in one place, explicitly tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach. And Jesus drank what? Wine at the Lord's Supper. It did have alcohol content in it. And so, is all alcohol bad? No, it is not. Within moderation and in proper context, alcohol can be perfectly acceptable for Christians to imbibe. But we cannot go near to the drunk range. And so it would be very wise to avoid some types of alcohol altogether, right? I mean, how easy is it to get drunk on hard liquor or a mixed drink or two or three? So I think there's an appropriate caution for Christians with regard to this type of alcohol, and to try and understand that we might be willing to drink on occasion if you choose to drink at all, but we must always be cautious. And that leads us to our last question. Are there wrong situations to drink, even in moderation? That's a question that we should be asking ourselves and thinking through. And I would say assuredly, yes, there are. You see, if you've struggled with drunkenness in the past, especially in response to maybe depression or to trauma or to try and forget life or maybe to simply free you up to socialize in the setting, if you struggled with that sort of drunkenness and those temptations, don't even touch the stuff. Why would you do that? Why play with fire? Well, why toe the line? Another situation that would be unwise to drink, even in moderation, is what I would describe as maybe at a party or maybe at a bar. See, often the goal in these settings is singular, and it is drunkenness, by at least a good portion of those who are there. Why support that sort of behavior with your presence? I'm sure we could say more, but I want you to realize, first of all, in our text, getting drunk is equated with debauchery, and debauchery helps no one. So think about these things. Think about how you interact with even alcohol. And rather than say, I want this, I need this, instead, I want to be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit. And the more filled we are with the Holy Spirit, we abound in God's blessings. And so the first blessing that we see is singing helps the church. We see that in verse 19, right? The first characteristic of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit is very clear. They love to worship. Paul's so clear that our worship is indeed directed towards God. He says that at the end of the verse 19, right? But also, it is for the good of the church. Look carefully at this verse with me. You're to be addressing who? One another. Really? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to who? The Lord. With your heart. See, it's both and. When we sing, as I enjoyed hearing earlier in the service, it is a glorious sound as we all lift our voices together, praising God for who He is. But you see, what you are doing in that moment is not just praising God, but you are exhorting, encouraging one another. Singing helps the church. There's something unique that the Holy Spirit does when we sing, as we obediently gather, as we aim to do what God tells us to do in our church services and sing. God actually gives us a clue to how He encourages us. We address one another with the truth that we are singing. As we walk with the Spirit, we can't help but sing to God with our hearts loudly. I'll talk a little bit more about what it means to sing and why we sing in our service actually in a couple weeks after we talk about the will of the Lord. I'm going to do a little sermon on kind of understanding a biblical theology of worship. But let's continue on to verse 20 now. We see another overflow of God's blessings when we walk with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see thanksgiving helps the proud. Thanksgiving helps the proud. Pride is endemic in some of the least likely people. Those who struggle with depression. You might think, huh? I thought when you struggle with depression, you say, I don't care. I don't want to give up. I don't care about myself. But you see, often a struggle with depression includes an overwhelming sadness that your life isn't what you expect it to be. Often in depression, pride manifests itself in the woe is me attitude that cries out for what? Affirmation. But self-affirmation is quite empty, as I'm sure you know. And the best antidote that I know to depression and the pride that seems to dwell all of us, whether we're struggling with depression or not, the best antidote is always going to be thanksgiving. That's what verse 20 says. If you're filled with the Spirit, then you are what? Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit-filled Christians are to be exhaustive in our thanksgiving to God. You see the language that's used, right? When do we give thanks? Always. For what do we give thanks? For all things. To whom do we give thanks? To God the Father. How do we give thanks? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we give thanks? Because the Spirit has filled us. So profoundly, all three members of the triune God are referenced within a few short verses, and they're all referenced in the context of giving thanks to God. And so our praise, our prayers of thanks, our words of thankfulness shared with others, all of it is designed for a dual purpose: to bring glory to God and to humble us a little bit. We are the creatures. He's the creator, the giver of all. So constant and specific thanks should mark our days. Is that you? Or are you more the grumbling type? Oh man, it's just so hot today. I can't believe it's 90 degrees and there's a little bit of humidity. Ooh-wee, right? Why not say, thank God that I live in a moderate climate where 90 degrees is a hot day? Try that on for size. Be thankful, for there is always something to thank God for. A final blessing that comes when we walk in the Spirit: submitting helps everyone. Submitting helps everyone. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Well then, verse 21, you are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is where a lot of people get the idea of something called mutual submission, of you give up some preference and I'll give up some of my preference and it'll just make for a happier, nicer time. For some, it's basically a practical outworking of Philippians 2, 3, and 4. You can turn there if you want. It's the next book to the right. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. I think mutual submission is something like this. Philippians 2, 3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so we are told sometimes that submission, mutual submission in this case, is simply counting others more significant than yourself and giving up your preference. But you see, submission language always implies a leader and someone who submits. It's never mutual. That's just simply giving up your preference to one another. That's not what it's talking about. And that's exactly Paul's point in the next verses, because what are you going to say? Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. He doesn't say husbands, submit to your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. Both ways is fine. He doesn't say children, submit to your parents. Not parents, submit to your children, submit to your parents. Both is fine. You can do what you want. He doesn't say slaves, masters. Slaves, submit to your masters. Masters, submit to your slaves. Doesn't matter. We're supposed to submit to God-ordained roles in all of life, and that's good for, well, everyone. I don't think he's calling us to mutual submission to everyone else, but he's saying that we got to be sure to be humble, to give up our preferences, and yeah, that's true. We're not going to get into submission today. But Paul's going to address what submission means in the proper context in three specific relationships that most of us will experience in life: headship and submission in marriage, headship and submission in parenting, and headship and submission in the workplace. So even as he says we are to be submitting to one another, he's saying in accordance with God's planned different roles for your life. Verse 21 is really a transitional verse, a hinge that both points back to the blessings of being filled with the Holy Spirit and the upcoming discussion about what submission practically looks like and what's our motivation for our submission. The end of verse 21. You submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is, out of fear. Reverence for Christ. And it's because as Christians, we see Christ at the center of our faith. We see Christ as true God and true man who accomplished all the work necessary for salvation on the cross. That's really what is behind the Lord's Supper, isn't it? For in the supper, we're reminded to glorify God as we look back to Christ's work that he accomplished on the cross. Even as we live our lives, we see Christ's body and blood broken and shed for us. It is the cross that brings our peace and reconciliation. It's the cross that keeps us from walking the path of the fool or the sluggard, starving to death with our hands in a bowl full of food. It's the effective sacrifice of Christ that saves us, so we rightly aim to live holy lives, walking carefully, walking intentionally, and walking by the Spirit. And just as we eat these elements and they become one with us, so they symbolize our union with Christ by the power of the Spirit. We also then look up in humbled adoration and praise, realizing that we have perfect access to God because of Jesus Christ. So yeah, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We look up and we realize that anything that we're able to do in this life to honor him is because of what he's already done for us. He comforts us. He guides us. He constantly forgives us. And as we prepare to take the supper, we also spend some time looking within, don't we? Examining our hearts, confessing sin, and turning from the pride that lingers in order to get our eyes back on the glory of God, giving him thanks for everything and everyone, always. Fourth, we look around, being reminded that just as we are one with Christ personally, we are united with one another corporately. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For just as the many partake of the one bread, so we who are many are one body." And last, we look forward. We look forward in eager anticipation of eternity, when all together we will be able to sing and make melody in our hearts with all the saints before the heavenly throne, when our battle with sin is over, and when we can experience what it means to perfectly glorify God and enjoy him forever. So as we take the Lord's Supper, let's aim to walk in greater wisdom for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to now partake of the Lord's Supper. What a great and glorious reminder we have. Thank you for giving this ordinance to us so that we can be reminded that many things, dare I say, everything in life should point to who we are in Christ, should point to our new union with you because of what your Spirit has done. And so help us, Lord, as we take this bread, this cup, to do so out of a heart that is eternally grateful for all that you've done. Help us, Lord. Help us to be humble enough to recognize sin. Help us to be kind enough to give up our preferences, to love one another. And help us to be diligent enough to seek after you with our whole lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.